I'd like to direct your attention this morning to 1 Kings chapter 17, verses 2 through 6. 1 Kings 17, verses 2 through 6. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah. Leave here, turn eastward, and hide in the ravine of Cherith, east of the Jordan. You will drink from the brook I have ordered the ravens to feed you there. So he did what the Lord had told him. He went to the ravine of Cherith, east of the Jordan, and stayed there. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. I'd like to direct your attention to these few verses this morning under the heading, The Concealment of Elijah is of Revelatory Significance. The concealment of Elijah is of revelatory significance. But before doing that, I'd like to preface consideration of these verses with a few comments on the question of how one should preach on the historical sections of the Old Testament. The question of how to preach on historical texts is a very difficult question. That would apply not only to the Old Testament, but also to some of the narratives of the New Testament. The question was raised to me in private conversation earlier this week by one of you. It's a matter that certainly cannot be settled in a few comments prefaced to a message. It's certainly a subject that deserves a great deal of reflection and study. It poses some difficult questions, but I'd like to make just a few comments before looking at this passage with respect to that issue. How do we preach on the historical sections of the Bible? It seems to me that when one preaches on a historical text, that text must always be put in the context of its place and function in the unfolding of redemptive history. When preaching on historical narratives, they should be seen in that context, the context of redemptive history, and in their unity with the unfolding of redemptive history, which finds its central focus, of course, in the coming of Jesus Christ. If that redemptive historical perspective is kept in mind, it will have implications for the homiletical treatment of the historical narratives. Often, I think we find that historical sections of the Old Testament, when they are treated homiletically, are often treated in a way that might be called exemplaristic or illustrative, so that the Old Testament personalities become examples of certain virtues on the one hand, or perhaps of certain vices on the other. They become illustrative of those who were obedient or disobedient. And in that sort of thing, there is an analogy drawn to us today. In that kind of a treatment, an illustrative or exemplaristic treatment of historical narratives, often very little attention is given to the place and function of the particular event in the unfolding of redemptive history. I think when a person takes seriously the question of the place and function of a particular event in the process of the unfolding of revelation and redemption, that does not mean that the events may not be recorded for our example. They may well have a certain exemplaristic message for us. But the text is not treated adequately if its specific place and function in redemptive history is ignored or lost sight of and totally passed over. I think when you reflect on biblical history, it becomes clear that biblical history is foundational to doctrine. The teaching of the prophets rests on the historical events of what went before and the calling of Abraham, the deliverance out of Egypt, the covenant at Sinai, and so forth. There's a building on historical events and God's intervention in the history of His people. The teaching in the epistles builds on the life and work and ministry of Christ that took place in time and space. So that history is the foundation for doctrine, you might say. But that means that we must respect the historical sections of the Bible as being truly historical and having significance in their particular place and function in the unfolding of redemptive history. I think if you really grasp that concept, you can't look at biblical history merely as illustrative. It may be that, but not merely as illustrative. Historical narratives may serve an illustrative function, but the significance far transcends that. Biblical history does not just illustrate doctrine, it provides the basis for doctrine. Now, one further comment before looking at this passage. If one takes the historical sections of the Bible as merely illustrative, I think then that you can say it's not really important if the event described actually occurred. A parable or an allegory or a fable could convey the same message if it's simply illustrative. If you take biblical history seriously, you can't treat it simply as illustrative. It may be illustrative, but it's more than that. If you take it as merely illustrative, you could agree with S.R. Driver, who in his commentary on Genesis with respect to the patriarchal narratives makes this statement: the importance and real significance of the narrative lies in the types of character which they exhibit and in the moral and spiritual lessons which, whether they are strictly historical or not, may be deduced from them. See, S.R. Driver cares nothing for the historical happenness of some of the events in the patriarchal narratives, but he gets moral and spiritual principles from them as illustrative examples for us. He says the patriarchs are examples of faith and goodness, and also sometimes of unworthiness and failure. So he's concerned with religious and moral lessons, and he's lost the perspective of the place and function of those narratives in the unfolding of redemptive history. So that means if you preach on a historical narrative, you should give attention to the place of that narrative in the unfolding of redemptive history. That is not always an easy thing to do. Sometimes the relationship of the narrative to that flow of redemptive history and progress of revelation is sometimes difficult to grasp, and you can wrestle with that. But I think that's something that needs to be done. Some years ago, I came across a book written in Dutch, which was a treatment from a redemptive historical perspective of these Elijah narratives in the Book of Kings. The book was recently translated into English. I haven't seen the English translation myself, but it is available, and it's by a man named M.B. Van Het Veer, V-E-E-R. And it's called My God is the Lord, which is a play on words in the name of Elijah. See, Elijah means My God is Yah, My God is the Lord. And in that book, he opens some very helpful perspectives, I think, on understanding the significance of the Elijah narratives in the context of redemptive history. He suggests, for example, when you come to 1 Kings 17:1, which is not the text that I'm looking at this morning, but the first verse, where you read, "Now Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, 'As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years, except at my word.'" In that text of that confrontation of Elijah with Ahab, saying there will be drought, Punnett Fear suggests that the appearance of Elijah was of revelatory significance. In this sense, it revealed that in spite of disobedience and apostasy, God was faithful to His covenant. God is faithful to His covenant in spite of Israel's disobedience and turning away from that covenant. And the prophet Elijah comes and confronts the people with their disobedience and pronounces the covenant curse of the drought. And that demonstrates the faithfulness of God to His covenant. And it was intended to call the people back to obedience to the Lord. Now, he goes on to suggest that just as the appearance of Elijah was of revelatory significance, of God's faithfulness to his covenant, so the disappearance or concealment of Elijah in verses 2 through 6 is also of revelatory significance. In both the appearance and disappearance of Elijah, God has something to say to his people. Now, in reflecting on that, let's notice, first of all, that Elijah's concealment is commanded. Elijah's concealment is commanded. That contrasts with what is told us of Elijah's appearance. In verse 1, it seems that Elijah simply comes before the king, confronts him with this situation. There's no evidence that the Lord said to Elijah, go do that. He may have, but it's not stated explicitly. In verse 2, you read, the word of the Lord came to Elijah. So, the desire does not rise within Elijah himself to go off into the wilderness to tarry. God gives a command. The command was no doubt quite contrary to what Elijah might have expected or desired. Elijah's desire was to call Israel back to the Lord and to be obedient to the covenant. His concealment is not that of a deserter who is fleeing his responsibility. Rather, his concealment is a concealment of an obedient servant of the Lord. The Lord says, leave here, turn eastward, hide in the ravine of Kereth. So his concealment becomes his calling. And it's a demonstration of obedience to God. You can perhaps pose many questions that arose in Elijah's mind. Can I fulfill my function as a prophet if I'm concealed in Kereth? Has my prophetic task ended? Would Elijah only be permitted that one brief word of announcement to the king about the drought? But whatever the questions were, you read in verse 5, so he did what the Lord had told him. He went to the ravine of Kereth. So first, we notice Elijah's concealment is commanded. Secondly, Elijah's concealment is a revelation. We naturally stop and ask, why was Elijah sent away? Some have suggested safety, and that this was for his protection. In 1 Kings 19, a couple chapters later, we read of Jezebel's fury at the prophets and her attempt to get Elijah and to kill him. But that was after Mount Carmel. And besides, wouldn't it have been rather foolish for either Jezebel or Ahab to have killed Elijah when only at his word the drought could be lifted? If safety had been the only reason, could Elijah not have been protected within the land? Couldn't he have been placed under the care of Obadiah, as some of the other prophets were, and provided for and protected? Would the miracles of provision that were provided at Kereth been absolutely necessary? I think what we see when we reflect on this, however, is that Elijah is isolated by going to Kereth from God's people. And then he is sustained directly by the hand of the Lord without the cooperation of God's people. And as Fonnet-Fear suggests, in this there's a revelatory act of God of significance, not only for Elijah, but also for God's people. Elijah's appearance was a revelation that God is faithful to his covenant when his people forsake the covenant. Elijah's concealment was also a revelation. A revelation of what? A revelation that revelation itself was concealed. Elijah, you remember, was the bearer of God's word. He was God's messenger. When he goes to Cherith, the word of God itself ceases from proclamation in the land among the people. The silence of the prophet confirms that previous pronouncement of judgment and extends it. The bearer of the word of the Lord is sent away so that God isolates his people from the administration of his word. Yet as Elijah goes away and the people are isolated from the administration of God's word, Elijah himself remains in communication with God. And God sustains him and provides for him as he is at the brook Cherith. That brings us to a third consideration. What is the significance of the care of God for Elijah during his concealment? What is the significance of God's care for Elijah during that period of concealment? You'll find that that is often taken as an example of God's care for all his children, with the implication that God will never let his children die of hunger or thirst. He'll always send his ravens to satisfy their needs. So that Cherith becomes a symbol of deliverance for all God's people. The raven's a symbol of unexpected help in a time of need. While God may choose at certain times to work in this way, can we conclude from this text that God will always keep his children from hunger and thirst? I think such an application or such a suggestion is hardly appropriate for those Christians who are really suffering. And if you reflect on history, there have been many Christians who have suffered famine and hunger and disastrous experiences. We should ask, what of the 7,000 back in the land who bowed not the knee to Baal, who did suffer from the famine, from the drought? Why not use them as an example instead of using Elijah as an example? But when you place this narrative in the context of redemptive history, I think you get a better perspective on that whole sort of problematic. Elijah is a prophet. He's the bearer of God's word to Israel. The Lord is sustaining him because his work is not finished. God has more that he intends Elijah to do. So the Lord is sustaining Elijah, but you notice he does this independently of the people. And I think in this we see that the word of God is not dependent on the people. But the reverse is the case. The people are dependent on the word of God. By analogy, I think we can say legitimately that God will do the same for us as long as our work is not finished. God will care for our needs by ordinary or extraordinary means. But this then implies that as long as our needs are met, we have a task to do in the service of the Lord. And when that task is finished, God may take us in any way he sees fit. That may be by sickness, it may be by old age, but it may be by famine. It may be by accident. Whatever means, when our task is finished, God will take us. As long as he provides for us, he has a work for us to do, and when he has a work for us to do, he will provide for us. So Elijah's preservation in concealment means his work is not yet finished. And God is sustaining his prophet apart from his people to demonstrate that the people are dependent on the word is not dependent on the people. A fourth consideration, Elijah's concealment reveals his own weakness and points to the greater than Elijah, Jesus Christ. Elijah's concealment reveals his own weakness and points to the greater than Elijah, Jesus Christ. I think we see this in the fact that Elijah can only pray and then declare judgment. We read that Elijah prayed that it would not rain. And the Lord responded, and it rained not for the space of 3 years and 6 months. And that judgment was pronounced on the land and the people. He himself, Elijah, is not able to remove the covenant curse. He can call for obedience to the covenant, but he cannot provide reconciliation between God and the people. He's helpless in that. He's much as Moses back in Exodus 32, who requested to take the punishment of the people, to remove God's judgment. But that could not be. Moses was unable to do that. In order for that to be done, one greater than Elijah is necessary. And this one greater than Elijah could pray quite a different prayer than Elijah. A prayer in which it is not the people that come under judgment, but he himself who suffers the punishment for the sin of his people. Elijah had to leave the people under the covenant curse and go out in the wilderness in isolation from the people. While in concealment, he enjoyed the blessing of God. By contrast, Christ went without the camp and bore the judgment of the people. Christ became the one separated and forsaken by God in judgment in order that his people might be the recipients of God's blessing and favor. So you see the similarity between Elijah and Christ by way of contrast, between what Christ could and did do and what Elijah could not do. Praise God that the one greater than Elijah has come and accomplished our redemption completely and fully as he became a curse for us, and in so doing has reconciled us to God. Let us pray. Our Father, this morning we are thankful for your great work of redemption. We thank you for the prophet Elijah and his ministry and that which we can learn from it. We thank you most of all for that great prophet, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came and in his own body bare our sins upon the tree, that we might stand in your favor and in your righteousness. We thank you for his work on our behalf. In Jesus' name, amen. Let us pray. Our Father, we do praise you this morning that you have your people among the nations, among the tribes, and among all the people of the earth. We thank you for those, there are those which you have called to yourself. We thank you that we can stand before you this morning as your people from many tribes and many nations, and we thank you that your word has gone forth and has called many to you. We pray that you would burden us to play our part in that continuing role of bringing your word to those who do not know it. We pray this morning that you would speak to us through your word and quicken us to do your will. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. In my last chapel, if some of you recall, I raised a question, and that question was, how should we preach on historical sections of the Bible, and particularly on historical sections of the Old Testament? And in connection with that, I suggested the importance of keeping a redemptive historical perspective in view in the homiletical treatment of the Bible's historical narratives. And this redemptive historical perspective, which I feel is very important, would not exclude what might be termed an exemplaristic or illustrative use of historical narrative, but it does suggest that their significance transcends simply an illustrative or exemplaristic sort of use. So my stress then was that in our preaching, we should not treat historical narratives in Scripture just merely as exemplaristic or illustrative, but that we should find the function and the place of the narratives in the history of redemption and let that particular perspective demonstrate and clarify in what way
narratives may be illustrative or exemplary for us. In my last chapel, I drew your attention to 1 Kings 17, and particularly the first six verses of 1 Kings 17. I would like us to turn back to 1 Kings 17 and pick up where we left off. And beginning with verse 7, read through verse 16, which is the next incident in the life of Elijah. We read in verse 7, 1 Kings 17, "Sometime later the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to him, 'Go at once to Zarephath of Sidon and stay there. I have commanded a widow in that place to supply you with food.' So he went to Zarephath. When he came to the town gate, a widow was there gathering sticks. He called to her and asked, 'Would you bring me a little water in a jar so that I may have a drink?' As she was going to get it, he called, 'And bring me, please, a piece of bread.' 'As surely as the Lord your God lives,' she replied, 'I don't have any bread, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. I am gathering a few sticks to take home and make a meal for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die.' Elijah said to her, 'Don't be afraid. Go home and do as you have said. But first, make a small cake of bread for me from what you have, and bring it to me, and then make something for yourself and your son. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says: the jar of flour will not be used up, and the jug of oil will not run dry until the day the Lord gives rain on the land.' So she went away and did as Elijah told her. And there was food every day for Elijah and for the woman and her family. For the jar of flour was not used up, and the jug of oil did not run dry, in keeping with the word of the Lord spoken by Elijah." I'd also like to read three other verses which are found in the Gospel of Luke in the fourth chapter, verses 24, 25, and 26. We could really look at the entire passage beginning with verse 14 of Luke 4, but because of time, I will just read verses 24 and following. Luke 4, 24, "I tell you the truth," he continued, "no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian." All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. Now, what happened in 1 Kings 17 is cited by our Lord in Luke 4 at the beginning of his ministry, where Jesus indicates that what happened in Elijah's time will happen again if God's people, the Israelites, reject his message. That is, a certain principle that was in operation in the time of Elijah will come into operation again. And I think we could term this the principle of replacements will come into operation. That is, the heathen will be called to the obligations and privileges of the covenant which the Jews rejected. You see that in the time of Elijah. You see it in an even heightened sense, repeated in connection with the ministry of our Lord. Now, to approach the 1 Kings 17 passage, the Elijah narrative, from that perspective, is to approach it from a perspective of the movement of redemptive history. And I think when we do that, we can say that the principle of replacement is to be seen in 1 Kings 17 in two things. First, in the significance of Elijah's relocation from Cherith to Zarephath. That principle of replacement can be seen first in the significance of Elijah's relocation from Cherith by the brook to the city of Zarephath. And secondly, We can see it in the significance of the demand and promise which is given to the widow in Zarephath. So the principle of replacement can be seen in the significance of Elijah's relocation. It can be seen in the significance of the demand and promise that's given to the widow in Zarephath. In the last chapel, I suggested, with respect to 17:1 of 1 Kings, that the appearance of Elijah, when he came and confronted Ahab, was of revelatory significance. It revealed that God had not abandoned his people in spite of their apostasy. God is faithful to his covenant even when his people turn away from the covenant. So the appearance of Elijah was of revelatory significance. In verses 2 through 6, which we looked at in the last chapel, I suggested that the concealment of Elijah when he went away to the brook of Cherith was of revelatory significance as well. And what was going on there was that God's person, or God's word in the person of his prophet, was removed from Israel. God's word in the person of the prophet had departed from Israel. God was isolating his people from the administration of his word, as Elijah was told to leave. And then God sustained that prophet, as we noticed, in a supernatural way, through the ravens, through the water of the brook, which demonstrated that the word of God was not dependent on the people. The people were dependent on God's word. And Elijah's preservation in that way indicated his work wasn't finished. The Lord had something more for Elijah to do. But now we come to the text this morning, beginning at verse 7. And God's word comes again to Elijah. And in verses 8 and 9, Elijah is told to change his location. And he's to change it from a place of concealment in the wilderness at Cherith to the place of Zarephath and go to the home of this widow at Zarephath. We might say then that this particular period of Elijah's life, when he's outside of Israel, as it were, is divided into two distinct phases. One phase by the brook at Cherith, and the second phase at the home of the widow in Zarephath. When God's word comes to Elijah in verses 8 and 9, he's commanded to change his location. And the significant thing in connection with that is that the location of God's working through the administration of his word is thereby also changed. There's the significance. It seems to me that we miss the points altogether if in our preaching we lay stress only on a consideration of Elijah's circumstances and Elijah's personal needs in the context of his situation at the brook of Cherith, as is often done. The significance in Elijah's move to Zarephath is not simply that God took care of him when the brook dried up, and that he waited, that is, Elijah did, he waited patiently and faithfully for new instructions, and then when that happened, he went to Zarephath. Now, that all may be true, and Elijah may be an example for us in his character and in his traits of faithfulness and devotion to the Lord. That may all be true. But there's more than that involved in what is going on in this narrative. If the message is simply that God cared for Elijah when the brook dried up, then God's command to go to Zarephath is subordinated to and conditioned on the flow of the water in that brook. And certainly the flow of the water in that stream can be viewed as the occasion which led to his departure and to God's command, but it's not the reason for it, which explains it. God could have provided for him in other ways. And certainly God controlled the flow of the water in that brook. So what is important is not just Elijah's circumstances, although we can learn lessons from his circumstances and his response to his circumstances, but rather the change in the place and the context of God's redemptive work is involved here. While we may then learn certain lessons from looking at Elijah's character, his circumstance, and so forth, that's not the most important thing. One commentator says of this passage, and I'll read a few of his sentences, in connection with this narrative, he says, "Take heart, you were compelled to be constantly on the move, pitching the tent tonight, summoned by the moving cloud, the trumpet call to strike it tomorrow. All of this is under the direction of a wise and faithful love, which is educating you for a glorious destiny. Believe only that your circumstances are those most suited to develop your character. They have been selected out of all possible combinations of events and conditions in order to effect in you the highest finish of usefulness and beauty. They would have been the ones selected by you if all the wide range of omniscient knowledge had been within your reach. Now, while all that may be true, there's more to be seen here than simply this example of Elijah's life and character and circumstances and its significance for our life and our character in whatever our circumstances may be. God did take care of Elijah, but there's more than that involved. And the significance then of his move, I think, is also not to be found merely in the suggestion that the particular widow in Zarephath to whom he went was of such qualities or such character or of such piety that she deserved a visit from Elijah, the prophet of God. Above all other widows in Israel or outside of Israel. The same expositor I quoted from a minute ago says this of the widow. He says, there must have been something in her which could not be found in the many widows of the land of Israel. It was for no arbitrary reason that God passed them over and went so far afield. She must have possessed qualities of character, germs of better things, sparks of heroism, of faith, which distinguished her from all her sorrowing sisterhood and made her the befitting hostess of the prophet and the glad sharer with him in his father's bounty. Now, I think, again, we can say certainly the idea that a person who earnestly and sincerely seeks after God and the knowledge of God and seeks to know God, such a person who longs to know God and to serve and honor the true God, I think that desire will be satisfied. And I think the Bible teaches us that. But it seems to me in this narrative, we see the working of a sovereign God who says, behold, I have commanded a widow in Zarephath to sustain you. And the stress is not on what the woman was before Elijah came. It's on what she had to do and what she did in obedience to the request of Elijah and the word of God as it confronted her. That's the stress. God says, I've commanded this woman there. And the stress is on what she did and what she had to do in response to the word of God as it confronted her. Now you notice this is the second time that a command was given to Elijah concerning his location. In verses 3 and 4, the Lord says, go hide in a ravine of Kereth, east of the Jordan. Now in verses 8 and 9, go at once to Zarephath of Sidon. And I think while it's true that there's a difference between a command given to a raven and provision for water through a stream and a command given to a woman, a human being, that the real basis for the difference between these two phases in Elijah's life is not so much in the inherent qualities of the woman, but it's in the grace of God who is at work in her life. The real basis for her response lies in that, the grace of God at work in the life of that widow. Elijah was the bearer of God's word. He must be sustained. And now what's happening is that a heathen woman is chosen to sustain the prophet, the bearer of God's word, in place of Israel. For a while, Elijah had been sustained directly by God's hand at Cherith and by the brook. But now God's going to use a human instrument to sustain his prophet. And what's he do? He goes outside Israel. He bypasses his own people. He commands this widow in Zarephath to sustain Elijah. And what we find is that those outside of Israel are now being brought into the calling which was rightfully Israel's, but which Israel had forfeited because of her apostasy and her sin. So we see that principle of replacement set in operation. And the significance then of Elijah's move is not merely to be seen in God's care for Elijah or on the qualities of this particular widow, but the significance is to be seen is in that Elijah goes to Zarephath, to the widow of Zarephath, with the emphasis on Zarephath. Notice verse 9. Go at once to Zarephath. So he went to Zarephath. Zarephath, we find, belonged to Sidon. You can see in verse 9, go to Zarephath of Sidon. You compare that with 1 Kings 16:31. You read in 16:31 of Ahab, he not only considered it a trivial thing to commit the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, but he also married Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians. Jezebel, the wife of Ahab, was the daughter of the king of Sidon. Zarephath belonged to Sidon. Elijah, then, is told to go to the very place from which the threat to the continuance of true religion in Israel had come. From Sidon and Zarephath, via Jezebel. I think we can say that Sidon, in Elijah's day, was what Egypt and Babylon and Rome were in other periods of biblical history. They embodied the antithesis between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. And in Elijah's day, that antithesis between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan is embodied in that political entity of Sidon and Zarephath, through which apostasy had come into Israel. But God says to Elijah, go to Sidon. Go to the heart of the enemy. Dwell in the midst of Satan's kingdom, because I have prepared a place for my word there, in that place, the most unexpected place. I've given the task which should be Israel's to this widow of Zarephath, of all places. So the principle of replacement is to be seen, first of all, in the significance of Elijah's relocation from Cherith to Zarephath, the kingdom of Satan, as it were, and to the midst of it. But secondly, we see the significance of the principle of replacement in the demand and promise given to the widow. Elijah comes, he meets this widow. The widow was in a bad situation. The drought, which had come on Israel, had its effects beyond the borders of Israel, as is often the case with punishment on God's people. It affects others. But the widow had nothing left. She was ready to die with her son. She was ready to go home and eat her last meal and starve. But Elijah comes to her in verses 10 through 13. And what's he do? He asks for the last bit of her food. And he persists in that demand. He asks for everything she had. Now, I think when you reflect on this, in Elijah, certainly we are not dealing simply with the act of a servant of God whose behavior is given to us as an example for our own imitation. How could any one of us ask of someone to give the very last that they had to meet our needs? I think what we see in Elijah is the act of a prophet of God in a certain specific time and situation, who's not simply seeking to have his own needs met. That's not the point. But he's speaking the word of God. He's commanded to do what he does. And I think we notice here, as elsewhere in Scripture, that when the word of the Lord comes to someone, it demands one's entire life and all that he has. That's the way the word of God is. That's not a new idea in this context. When the word of God came to Israel, it demanded all. It's all or nothing. And you find that principle throughout God's revelation in the Old Testament. Israel was to live and to recognize that constantly. Deuteronomy 26 with the first fruits. They were to be brought as a symbol that all that Israel had been given them by the Lord. And it was the Lord's. It wasn't theirs. They gave back to him the first fruits as an evidence of the recognition that all that they had belonged to the Lord. But Israel turned away from that kind of idea. They were now following the Baals. They now were thinking that their own might, their own power had gotten them what they had. And when Israel forgot and turned away from the Lord, that demand for all is given to the widow of Zarephath. And to her is given Israel's task of providing for the bearer of God's word. But what's to be noticed is that this demand is at the same time a privilege. And there's a promise in verse 14. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. The jar of flour will not be used up, the jug of oil will not run dry, until the day the Lord gives rain upon the land. And what we notice is, here as well as elsewhere in Scripture, that the Lord gives all for which he asks. But then at the same time, he asks for all which he gives. But he gives all that for which he asks. So I don't think in this narrative we're to see a general promise for a supply of meal and oil, which is valid for all times and places. But then at the same time, he asks for all which he gives. But he gives all that for which he asks. So I don't think in this narrative we're to see a general promise for a supply of meal and oil, which is valid for all times and places. We've no basis for thinking that the miracle here will be duplicated in all situations of need. But what we see is that the covenant demand and the covenant promise come into the life of this heathen woman. And then what we notice as well is that the covenant blessing comes by means of her faith and obedience. We can't help but be struck by the amazing faith of this woman. She'd never seen Elijah before. And in spite of her mother's love for her child and all the circumstances surrounding the meager means which she had and the expectation that she was about to die, she goes and she does what Elijah asks. As the word of the Lord came to her, she had to react. She either had to react in belief or unbelief. She either had to react in conversion or aversion. And we read, she went, verse 14, and did as Elijah told her. So in this narrative, when we look at it from a redemptive historical perspective, we see the principle of replacement in operation. We see that first in the significance of Elijah's relocation from Cherith to Zarephath. And secondly, in the significance of the demand and promise that is given to the woman. A heathen woman called to the obligations and privileges of the covenant which the Jews were rejecting. And Jesus then took the truth that's revealed here and used it to prophesy what would come to pass as a result of his own ministry. And in the casting aside of Israel and the reconciling of the world that's spoken of in Romans 11, the same principle of replacement comes into operation at a later stage in redemptive history. What a sobering challenge we have then in this narrative, even to us and to our nation. I think we're reminded of the words of Paul when he said, he that thinketh he standeth, take heed lest he fall. When covenant obedience ceases, the blessings of the covenant are taken and the inheritance is given to another. It's a biblical principle. You find it here. You find it elsewhere in Scripture. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for the greatness of your mercy and grace. We thank you that you have called each one of us unto yourself and to your service. We thank you that your ways are above our ways. We thank you for your sovereignty, the greatness of your love and your mercy. And we pray that as you have given to us the message of reconciliation, that we may be concerned to spread this message to the ends of the earth. And we thank you that you have called to yourself those from many peoples and nations. And we thank you that we as one can rejoice in the greatness of who you are. In Jesus' name, amen.